What a joy it's been to be here for these 15 weeks. I cannot imagine anything being sweeter or more precious to my heart and to my soul. It's been absolutely great. The music has been wonderful. I appreciate your encouragement and affirmation and your attendance. This is a wonderful congregation for a Memorial Day weekend. And so I am blessed, very much so. I do want to say a word about my books. This is the last offering of books, but I have four books now. Since I've been here, I've had two that have come out. But there's the one that I had originally on blessings and balderdash, which I announced as the book for right-wing, fundamental, politically incorrect people. It's a collection of 99 of the more popular editorials that I wrote as editor of the Christian Index over almost 16 years. And the other book is on a gentle zephyr of mighty wind. It's books on the sermons on the Holy Spirit that I preached. But the two more recent ones is, first one is The Rise and Fall of the Conservative Resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. We won the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture, but now the convention is in a battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. If you don't know about that, you need to get the book and find out about it. And this convention coming up next month in Nashville, I consider to be extremely crucial. And the book leads up almost to the time of the convention. And the fourth book is entitled Living Life the Way God Intended. It's a book about the priesthood of the believer. And this was a book that was written actually in 1988. And I was talking with the president of Truett McConnell University last year. And he said, you need to revise this book, bring it up to the modern day, update your illustrations, and we would like to publish it at the university. And so this is the first book that Truett McConnell University Press has published, and it's out there, and I hope you'll look at them. I'll be out there after the service. Well, this is a Memorial Day weekend. I tried to dress for the occasion with this Stars and Stripes tie. But you know, on this weekend, we memorialize those who have fought and died for our country. Whether you realize it or not, there have been over 667,000 men and women who have died in combat protecting our freedom across all of the years of our history. In addition to that, there have been almost 674,000 who have died not in combat, but as the result of bombings, massacres, murder, and even suicide. In addition to that, there are over 40,000 of those who have fought for our country who are still missing in action. And we need to be grateful for those who have paid the supreme price for our freedom. And in addition to those, the first responders who have come to mean so much to us in these recent years. But you know, we as civilians have a responsibility as well. We as Christians particularly have a great responsibility at this time in the life of our nation. Because I believe we are in a fight for religious liberty here at home. We're in a fight for the sanctity of life. We're in a fight for traditional marriage. We're in a fight for the sovereignty of our nation. We're in a fight for many things, and it's time for Christians to stand up for what is right. Not just in terms of the Bible, for what is right in terms of our founding faith as a nation. I also believe that it is a time for those of you who are part of this church to stand up and fill the gap during the time of the transition that lies ahead. It's a time for all hands on deck. This is the time when the laity stands up and makes a difference in the life of the church and the community. And I'm going to count on you doing that. And the message this morning has something to do with that. So I want you to turn, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to be referring a great deal to both the 5th and the 6th chapter of Isaiah. The title of the message for today is Needed a Holy God for an Unholy World. And so if you'll turn to that passage of Scripture, I'm going to read some selected verses in verse 1 through verse 12. Follow along, please. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah speaking, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Skip down to verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this Memorial Day weekend and what it means to those of us who are patriots and who love this country. We pray now, Father, as we focus upon this passage of Scripture, that it would come alive. Help us to understand it and help us to apply it to our present day. And may we leave, not just moved, but changed by the power of God. Lord, I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross and give me what I cannot beg, steal, nor borrow, and that is your divine anointing, that I may preach in the power of your Spirit. And I pray that the people will give ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, that they will be persuaded to respond according to your divine will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I believe that today we're living in a sin-soaked, tension-filled, stressed-out world, suspended in a hell of insecurity. Despite our foundational Christian heritage, it seems that America is degenerating into a godless society. And the church, though highly visible and active, seems to be powerless to make much of a difference in this culture. And I believe that we will see that Judah in Isaiah's day is very much like the United States in the present day. Several things that I want to see, and the first thing that I want us to notice is the crisis encountered. If you look in the first verse of our text, you'll discover that the king was dead. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you want to find out about Uzziah, you have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in that chapter, you'll discover that he became the king when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. And to his credit, in the early years of his reign, he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. He was very successful and he brought many benefits to the people. For example, he subdued most of Judah's enemies. He also ushered in an era of peace. He fortified Jerusalem and gave the citizens a real sense of security. But as you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you'll discover in verse 15 a sentence that arrests our attention. Because in that verse, it says that he was marvelously helped until he became strong. In other words, King Uzziah became intoxicated with pride. He became inflated with his power. And he began to trust in the arm of flesh rather than the Lord. In verse 16, we're told that he did something that he should not have done. Filled with pride, he went into the temple and stretched forth his hand, and he burned incense upon the altar. Now, that was a responsibility that was reserved exclusively for the priests. And when King Uzziah overstepped his bounds in doing that, he was stricken with leprosy. The scepter was wrenched from his hands, the crown was toppled from his head, and he was sent to an early grave. I believe that the pride and the arrogance of Uzziah relates to the spiritual and the moral decline of the nation. You know, the Bible says that pride goes before a fall. There was a man by the name of James Quick Tillis, a cowboy from Oklahoma, who became a heavyweight fighter. He did most of his fighting out of Chicago in the 1980s. He tells about his first trip to the Windy City. He arrived from Tulsa by bus. And when he got to Chicago, he got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases. He went over in front of Sears Tower and he looked up and he says, as he sat down his suitcases, he looked up at the tower and he says, "I am going to conquer Chicago." And he looked down and his suitcases were gone. Someone said that God pickles the proud, but he preserves the foolish. And so I think there is a distinct correlation between the pride, the arrogance, the self-reliance of Uzziah, and the spiritual and the moral decline of the nation. So the king was dead. But secondly, I want you to notice that the kingdom was declining. Now we're going to have to go back to the fifth chapter of Isaiah to see what happened. Because Isaiah pronounces six woes against Judah in Isaiah chapter 5. And the first woe is mentioned in verse 8. He says, "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field." Now the evil spoken of here is land grabbing, greed, materialism. And I think most of us would have to admit today that America has become known for its grasping materialism. Years ago, Time magazine said America is like an unloved child with an ice cream cone, fat, full of pimples, and crying or screaming for more. And so we have an insatiable desire for things in this country. And that mirrors what was happening in Judah almost 2,700 years ago. But notice the second woe. You find that in verse 11. He says, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them." This was a country that apparently had as its favorite beverage some kind of an intoxicating drink. That's pretty well true of America today. I was preaching at First Baptist Church of Naples, Florida, some time ago, and the pastor Hayes Wicker and I were having lunch one day while I was there. And into the dining room where we were eating came a young man with a t-shirt on that said, "Beer is proof that God loves us." And I punched Hayes and I said, "No, beer is proof that Satan wants to poison us." And I believe that's true. When I was the chairman of the Resolutions Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention in 2006, it was proposed that we develop a resolution on abstinence from alcoholic beverages. You know, years ago, we used to have church covenants. And the church covenant said, "I promise to refrain from the use and sale of alcoholic or intoxicating drinks as a beverage." And that was the mantra for Southern Baptist churches. But we discovered that in many of our seminary campuses, there were students who were drinking. Many of the young pastors today were drinking and even advocating social drinking among their congregations. The resolution was debated for 38 minutes. No resolution, no matter of business was debated longer at that convention than the one on total abstinence. It did pass by quite a majority, but I was beginning to wonder if it would pass because so many pastors were speaking against the resolution. On a Alcoholics Anonymous wall, there was posted these sayings: "We drank for happiness, but we became unhappy. We drank for joy, but we became miserable. We drank to be sociable, but we became argumentative. We drank for sophistication, but we became obnoxious. We drank for relaxation, but we got the shakes. We drank for friendship, but we made enemies. We drank medicinally, but we acquired health problems. We drank for sleep, but we were awakened without rest. We drank for bravery, but we became afraid. We drank for we drank in order to be like heaven, but we were made to feel like hell. We drank in order to cope with our problems, but we saw them multiply. We drank for freedom, but we became enslaved. We drank in order to enjoy life, but our lives became unhappy and unfulfilled. We drank to cope with life, but we invited death." And I know this is a First Baptist church with sophisticated church members, and there may be social drinking here, but if you're doing that, I would say quit. You say it's not harming me, but it may be a stumbling block to somebody else. We're very much like Judah in Isaiah's day. Look at the next woe. You'll find it in verse 18. He says, "Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." I read that so many times and didn't understand it, but I found in another translation these words: "Don't drag along your wickedness like a tethered sheep and your sins like a heifer on a rope." In other words, there are people who just drag their sins with them wherever they go. They don't ever forsake them. They don't ever renounce them. They don't ever confess them. It's become a lifestyle. It's become a habit to them. Verse 19 says that these same people will shake their fist in the face of God and defy Him to judge them. Their lives are so devoted to sin and so characterized by iniquity that they do not believe that God will judge them. But the problem is they don't believe in the God of the Bible. You may know the name Kathy Griffin. She is a comedian. She has appeared on a number of television programs. She tours the country. She is an atheist activist. She hates God. Several years ago, she won an Emmy for some performance on television. When she got before the audience, she said, "There are some people here and some in other places who want to thank God for their accomplishments in life. But I want you to know that no one has been less helpful to me in getting to this moment than Jesus Christ." And then she made some profane, derogatory remarks about Jesus Christ, held up her Emmy and said, "This is my God now." And the audience laughed and applauded. How could we have come to the place in God Bless America where God is mocked and Jesus Christ is denigrated? I don't know how much of a Calvinist I am, but when I hear something like that, nobody's going to have to twist my arm to get me to believe in the total depravity of the human spirit. Let's go to the next one in verse 20. It says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, the problem is that there are some people who are so devoted to sin and so defiant against God that they actually lose their ability to distinguish between right and wrong. They lapse into a state of ethical blindness. Several years ago, Josh McDowell, who's an American Christian apologist, said that for decades and perhaps even for centuries, the most quoted verse in America was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But he said today, the most quoted verse in America is Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, why would that be? Because practically every school district in America and in many other places in our society and in a lot of churches, the doctrine of tolerance is celebrated and taught. In fact, there was a time when justice was the guiding principle in America. That's no longer true. I believe tolerance is the guiding principle in America. And I'm not talking about a good sign of tolerance. It's a kind of tolerance that just tolerates evil, tolerates iniquity, tolerates things that are unethical. And not only now do we tolerate things, but we're to have positive tolerance, which means that you don't just tolerate homosexuality, but you praise it. You exalt it. You accept it with joy and thanksgiving. And no longer do you tolerate other religions, but now you embrace them and applaud them. Last year, Chelsea Clinton Mazvinsky, the daughter of Bill and Hillary Clinton, posted on Twitter, "Satanism is a religion that deserves our respect." No, it does not. It is the antithesis of Christianity and does not deserve our respect. You see, today, if you believe that your faith as a Christian is superior to all other religions, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, you are considered a bigot. And it probably is going to get exponentially worse. There was a resident assistant in one of our colleges who was witnessing to a young man in his dorm sharing the gospel. And there was another student who overheard what was taking place. He reported it to the dean of students. The resident assistant was called into the office of the dean and told that he could no longer witness about his faith to any student in that dorm. And as a consequence of what he did, he was going to have to go to sensitivity training. And if that didn't work and he continued to do so, he would lose his job as a resident assistant and he would have to forfeit his credits toward a master's degree and go to some other school. Let me tell you something. Society calls abortion a woman's choice. The Bible calls it murder. Society calls homosexuality an alternate lifestyle. The Bible calls it an abomination. Society calls an atheist a free thinker. The Bible calls him a fool. Adrian Rogers said, "The sins that used to be confined to the shadows of the back alley are now parading down Main Street." Let's go into the sixth woe. We see it in verse 21. "Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." I believe today worldly wisdom has crowded out the wisdom of God to the extent that those of us who believe in the inerrancy of the God-breathed word are considered fools, mentally unstable, or dangerous enemies. And so the colleges, the secular colleges and universities that we push our children and our grandchildren to attend are so riddled with false doctrine and so riddled with anti-Christian sentiment that it's a wonder that they're even able to come out as a lukewarm Christian anymore. Look at the sixth woe in verse 22. "Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink." Here they're talking about the leadership. And in this verse, they said that the leadership is corrupted by drunkenness. In the next verse, it says they're corrupted by bribery. In other words, the people of Judah were victimized by a drunken and a dishonest leadership. What do you think about the leadership in America today? You see, these six woes speak of the fact that the kingdom was declining. So we move from the crisis encounter to the crisis, to the Christ in vision. In this time of crisis, what did Isaiah do? He went to the temple. Now, when you're in a time of crisis, the place to go is the house of God. In a time of personal confusion and national turmoil, Isaiah went to the temple and he encountered the Lord. And it was a mighty encounter. First of all, he encountered him as the reigning Lord because he saw him seated upon a throne. I believe this is what we would call a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are quite a few of them in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, when Abraham was offering up Isaac upon the sacrifice as an offering to God, there was an angel of the Lord who appeared and stopped him. And the angel said, "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, then with blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as many as the stars in the heavens and the sand by the seashores, and by your seed all of the nations of the world will be blessed." That was not just an angel. I believe that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and many scholars would agree with that. In Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob was wrestling with an angel, at the end of the wrestling match, Jacob said, "I'm going to call this place Peniel because I have seen the Lord face to face." It's a Christophany. What about in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was walking through the deserts of Midian and all of a sudden he saw a bush that was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And there was a voice that spoke out of the bush and called Moses to go and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. That, I believe, was a Christophany. What about in Daniel chapter 3? The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace, but they were not being consumed. They were not being burned up. Not a hair on their head was being singed. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, came to see for himself, and when he looked, he saw four men, and he said, "The fourth man looks like the Son of God." And so I think what Isaiah saw on the throne was a Christophany. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and I've got proof. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John says 700, 800 years later, he says, "Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Same thing John experienced in John chapter 4 when he said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne that was set in heaven, and there was one who sat upon the throne." So there is, first of all, the reigning Lord. Secondly, he's the revered Lord, because the seraphim, who have six wings, with two wings cover their faces. With two wings they cover their face, because you see, I don't think they felt like they could look upon the holy Son of God. And I don't think they felt that they were worthy to have their feet exposed in his presence, because there's none like unto the one who sat upon the throne. You know, there are many people who've been called great in our history. Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Catherine the Great, Philip the Great, Frederick the Great, Louis the 14th of France was Louis the Great. But all of these people who have the title great have some element in their character or personality that mocks the word great. But that's not true with Jesus Christ, because he is great in position, he's great in personality, he's great in power, he's great in prominence, he's great in preeminence. I mean, he is the Supreme Court, the executive officer, and the legislator all wrapped into one, because there's no appeal after him. So he's the reigning Lord. He is the revered Lord. He's the righteous Lord. What do the seraphim say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You know, Jesus has many attributes. He's love, he's grace, he's mercy, he's light. But none of those attributes are mentioned three times in succession, except right here where it says that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, we know God's holy, but so is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:26 says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. You know, in the early 20th century, there was a holiness movement in this country. And I didn't agree with all the theology of it. But at the same time, the emphasis was upon the holiness of God and our need to be like him. The story is told of a couple that came to the United States from England during that period of time. They settled in Pennsylvania. Their names was Walter and Emmeline Drury. Walter got a job in a coal mine. And one day, Emmeline was at a 5 and 10 cent store, and she met a lady, and the lady invited her to come to a cottage prayer meeting. And so Emmeline went to that cottage prayer meeting that night. She needed to meet some people. She needed to become acquainted. Now, she'd been a member of the Church of England all her life, but that night she heard a lesson taught about the holiness of God and the doctrine of sanctification and how we need to be like Christ. And she was so impressed on that first night, she trusted in Jesus Christ and became a believer. When she went home that night, she said, "Honey, I just want you to know tonight I got saved." And Walter sort of nonchalantly said, "Well, that's nice." But in his heart, he said, "We'll see." Always, when Walter had come home from the coal mine, he had gone into the basement. He'd taken off his filthy clothes covered with coal dust for Emmeline to wash. But that next night, he came in the basement, came up the stairs, came through the kitchen, went up another flight of stairs into the bedroom, took off his filthy clothes, plopped them on the bed. And Emmeline followed him up, took the clothes, took the bedspread, took it outside, shook it out, washed it without saying one negative word. She did it with a smile on her face and a sweet spirit. That happened for 2 weeks straight. Every day for 2 weeks. He did the same thing. And every night she would follow him up the stairs with a sweet spirit, with a smile on her face, and take care of those dirty clothes. After those 2 weeks, at the beginning of the third week, Emmeline had tried as best she knew how to live a holy life. And her husband had become so impressed with her Christianity that at the beginning of that third week, he said, "Honey, I want to go with you to that prayer meeting tonight." And he went, and he was saved. Now, in this country today, we have holiness denominations. We have a holiness seminary. We have holiness colleges. We have holiness doctrine. We have holiness organizations. But so far as I know, we do not have a holiness movement. And I lament the fact that we do not have a holiness movement. We've got a lot of movements. We've got a church growth movement. We've got a church planning movement. We've got an ecumenical movement. We've got an emergent church movement. We've got pro-life movements, and all that may be well and good. But I believe that what we need in America today is a biblically based holiness movement that emphasizes the holiness of God and our need to be holy as He is holy. If that would happen, I believe that most of our problems and struggles to succeed would just simply take care of themselves. So not only was he the reigning Lord and the revered Lord and the righteous Lord, he is the reigning Lord. He's the resplendent Lord, because the Bible says that they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth." The whole earth is full of his glory, resplendent glory. I was thinking about this, and I'm already getting behind on my time here, so please bear with me. As I was thinking about this, I read in the fourth verse that it said the doors of the house, the doors of the temple were moved. They were shaken. When the Lord showed up in all of his glory, the house shook. It reminds me of what is said in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where it says, "And as they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word with boldness." The place was shaken. I believe when God shows up, there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. And I'm praying today that in the days ahead, you're going to be shaken. You're going to be moved. You're going to be inspired. You're going to be motivated to fill in the gaps in this church and to stand up for Jesus and share the faith of Jesus Christ and your testimony and make a difference, and that the transitional period may be more glorious than you've ever imagined. But let's move from the crisis encountered and the Christ envisioned to consider the confession that was expressed. You see, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he also saw himself as he really was. You know what he said? Woe is me. And he confessed a specific sin. He said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. My mouth is dirty. There's something wrong with me. You know, it's one thing to say we have sinned, but it's something else to say I've sinned. And he confessed this specific sin. It's not easy to say, I'm a liar, I'm a fraud, I'm a hypocrite, I'm a thief, I'm an adulterer. And Isaiah confessed his specific sin, and he said, I'm undone. The Hebrew word for undone means to be lost, to perish, to be annihilated, to be destroyed. In other words, he said, I'm annihilated. I am destroyed. I'm wiped out. I'm falling apart. I'm at loose ends. Because you see, he saw himself in the light of the holiness and majesty of God. You know, when you compare yourself to me, you won't be convicted of anything. And when I compare myself to you, I most likely won't be convicted of much. But when we compare ourselves to God, then we can get under conviction pretty quick. And Isaiah got under conviction, and he confessed his sin. That's the record of it. We have it here in the Bible. But let's move not just from the record of his confession. Let's consider the reason for his confession. Why did he do that? It was because he saw the Lord in his glory. You know, there's not much confession going on today. I mean, not even in the Catholic Church. I was talking to a Catholic some time ago, and he said, you know, I can remember the day when on Saturday Catholics would line up to wait their turn to get into the confessional booth. He said, I would go into the confessional booth and I would say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And the priest would say, what is your sin? He said, I'd name my sin. And then the priest would say, how many times have you committed that sin? And I'd tell him how many times I'd committed that sin. And then he'd give me a priestly lecture, or he'd tell me a certain number of Hail Marys to say as penance. But he said, now there are no confessional lines in the Catholic Church. Catholics aren't confessing anything. He said, there's more confession going on in the Jerry Springer Show than there is the Catholic Church. And before we get too critical of the Catholics, I'm not sure the Baptists are doing any better. I can remember in 1961 or two, coming to this church, and Perry Ginn was preaching in a revival. And it was a noon service, and he preached on prayer, and the little church over here was completely filled with people, and there's people standing around because there weren't enough seats to accommodate everybody. And he gave the invitation, and the altar was filled with people, and people were going all the way back down the aisles on their knees confessing their sin of prayerlessness. How long has it been since you've seen that? But you see, when we see the living Lord, it can be devastating. Do you remember in Acts, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus and the disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee and a storm whipped up all of a sudden? And the disciples were scared to death. And they went to Jesus, who was asleep. And they said, Master, Master, do you not care that we perish? And the word perish there means imminent danger. They were in jeopardy. Their lives were in peril. And Jesus got up and with a word calmed the winds and the waves. Do you remember what the disciples said then? What manner of man is this that he commandeth the winds and the waves, and even they obeyed him? Listen, folks, they were 10 times more frightened when they realized they were in the presence of God than when they were in the midst of the storm, because they realized that their lives were open books to his omniscience and omnipotence. I'm telling you that when you see Christ show up in your life, in a corporate worship service, it is going to be making a dramatic change in your life. What were the results of the confession? Let me just summarize by saying that the seraphim went to the altar with tongs and got live coals from off the altar, and they put those tongs on the lips of Isaiah. And they said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Isaiah confessed his sins, and his sins were purged. His sins were taken away. If you want to be clean, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to have God's best, keep your sins confessed up to date. And God can work in you. The Bible says, whosoever confesseth not his sin will not prosper, but whosoever confesses his sin shall have mercy. One final thing, let's consider the commission enjoined. Once Isaiah had confessed his sin, once he was perfectly right with God, God said to him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, it's kind of interesting to me that he has these seraphim all around him with wings that are ready to fly and voices that are ready to speak, but God can't use them for some reason, because God in his condescension has decided that he is not going to use angels, but he's going to use sinners saved by grace to share his message. And we see Isaiah's availability. When God calls, Isaiah says, here am I. Now, that's not the case with a lot of people in the Bible. Because if you remember, when God called Moses, Moses said, but I'm slow of speech. I can't speak. When God called Gideon, Gideon said, but Lord, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Manasseh was the poorest tribe in all the 12 tribes. And his family was poor in Manasseh, and he was least in the father's house. That was a pretty good excuse, I guess. What about when he went to Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, but I'm a child, I can't speak. When he went to Amos, Amos said, but I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman, I'm a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But Isaiah didn't give any excuse. He said, here am I, send me. So we move from his availability to his answer. He said, Lord, I'm gonna go wherever you want me to go. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I will be a bearer of the light of the gospel. Let me tell this story and we'll finish. There was a home for children tucked away in the hills of Kentucky. One young man, when he came 18 years of age, decided he was going to leave that home and go to the city and seek his fame and fortune. Before he left, the superintendent called him into his office and said, son, you can go off to Louisville if you want to, and we'll be praying for you. I want you to find a church, and I want you to follow through on the things that we've tried to teach you here. But if you ever get in trouble, I want you to come back here. You'll find somebody waiting to welcome you home, and you'll find a light on for you. The young man went to Louisville, and it wasn't long until he got in with the wrong crowd and got in trouble and ended up in jail. Had a prison sentence for several years. When he finally got out of prison, he remembered what the superintendent said, and he began to make his way back to that home in the hills of eastern Kentucky. When he got to the top of the hill, he could see the facilities down there in the valley below, nestled in the shadows. Made his way down there, and when he got to the cottage where he had grown up, he noticed that the gate was hanging dilapidatedly from the fence. The steps were splintered. The grass had grown up all around the house. The windows had broken out. The shingles had blown off the roof. And there was a sign on the door that said, the light has gone out. Folks, we can't let the light go out. There are people today who want to silence the gospel. There are people today who want you to stay within the four walls of the church. Don't dare get out and witness to anybody. There are those who militate against the cause of Christ. But we cannot afford to circle the wagons and get in a defensive posture and remain silent. We've got to be bearers of the light. Isaiah said, how long? How long, Lord, do I have to do this? And the Lord said, until the cities be left without an inhabitant and the houses without a man and the land be utterly wasted. You know, that word until is a very important word in the Christian language. It's a word that is a word with a depth of meaning, a vastness of significance. It's a word that appears in Luke 15. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he'd lost one of them. He left the 99 and he went after that one sheep until he found it. There was a woman who had a necklace with 10 silver coins on it, and she lost one of the coins, and the Bible says she lit a candle and swept the house and searched for that coin until she found it. Prodigals run away from home and spend their substance on riotous living and disgrace the family name and come back home penniless, tattered and torn in soul and spirit. But the father has loved that son until he returns. There are some of you here today who are in the fold of God, but there was probably a time when you resisted the gospel and you would not respond to his entreaties, but he searched for you until. I believe Calvary is the until of God. I believe the blood flowing down is the until of God. I believe the hammer ringing on yonder hill is the until of God. I believe Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the until of God. We're to carry the message. You are to carry the message in Coweta County until God calls you home. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that out of this congregation, a wonderful congregation, but out of this congregation, you would call young people to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I pray, Father, that you'd touch their hearts. Help them to see that there's no greater calling than your calling in the gospel ministry. Whether it be preaching, teaching, leading music, Lord, I pray that they'd see that. Father, I pray that all of us would see the importance of witnessing and standing up for Jesus Christ and being an example to others till Jesus comes. Father, I pray that you might add to the church today. Lord, I believe there's somebody here who has not yet confessed their sin, but today they'd want to confess that sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ and have their sins purged and washed away. I believe there are others who may need to come and unite with this church by statement or letter. Father, I pray that there will be members who would come to this altar and just say, Lord, I want to be a catalyst for revival during this time of transition. I don't want this church to slack up. I don't want it to fall back. I don't want it to fade away. I want it to be stronger than ever. And I'm going to do my part to be a catalyst for revival at First Baptist Noonan. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our hearts. Do what you will to get glory for yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.